was a profane person. He seemed to be driven by material and carnal concerns. Now, Isaac, while on the mountain of Moriah many years before, had heard the voice of God reasserting those promises of Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 7. No doubt that when God told Abraham to go and offer his son as a sacrifice on one of the mountains of Moriah, no doubt that made a great impression upon him, one that would last as long as he lived. And so now, once again in Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, Isaac was personally granted the affirmation of those same promises. God says, I'm promising you, I'm giving you the same promise that I gave your father Abraham. And so what's God doing here? Well, God's reuniting here the mind of man back to the inception of sin in Genesis 3 and verse 6 and the beginning of redemption that was foretold in Genesis 3 and verse 15 because of the seed of Abraham. Now it's the seed of Isaac. And so it's progressing as we go. The seed of Abraham is now the seed of Isaac. Now, a very interesting story that I think we need to relate because of its relationship to the seed of woman and the need for that seed is there was a famine in Canaan that compelled Isaac to try to find refuge in the Palestine city of Gerar. Now, here again, we find Isaac lied about his wife Rebecca, just like his father had done earlier some years ago. And just like Abraham was rebuked by the heathen rulers for those lies, Isaac was rightfully rebuked by Abimelech. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it ironic that Isaac would repeat his father's sin in the same place for the same reason? And here's the point. It is significant that immediately following his personal reception of the promise of redemption through his seed, the first thing the inspired record addresses is his own sin. That's very interesting there. God says, through you, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Through your seed, the promised one is coming. And yet directly after that, we have an account of where Isaac is in need of what that seed is ultimately going to produce. Same thing is true in regard to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so it just seems like that Isaac had just barely received the promise of redemption through his seed, then his personal sin reminded him of his own need for that seed. And therefore, the seed promise of Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4 joins the seed promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15 and Genesis 12 and verse 3 and the sin of Isaac that we read about here in Genesis 26 and verse 7. All these unite with the birth of sin and point us ultimately toward our need for Calvary. See, that's what the Bible does. You know, the Bible is pointing out our need for a Savior. To me, that's one of the hardest things to get people in our culture to see and to understand today. You know, what does a good salesman do if he's going to sell a product? If you're going to sell a vacuum cleaner, what do you do? Yeah, you go into their house and make a demonstration. You tell them and show them how dirty their house is, right? You know, look at what all this vacuum cleaner has been able to get up from your sofa and your carpets. I mean, you live in a pitiful house here. Look at this. Look at all. You need this vacuum cleaner, right? And so they sell a lot of vacuum cleaners by the fact that they convince you that you need it, right? Now, probably they couldn't sell too many of them if they never made that demonstration, could they? or wouldn't sell nearly as many of them. And so the Bible convinces man of sin. The Bible lets us see that we are guilty of sin, that we are in need of a Savior. And today in our world, in our culture, it's difficult to get people to see that they're guilty of sin. We live in a politically correct culture. We recognize the fact that words like sin are very strong words, and we tend to avoid those kinds of words. People like to talk about mistakes that they made or whatever. We don't like to talk about sin and shortcomings in our own lives. But the Bible points that out all throughout the Old Testament as we are progressing toward the culmination of that seed that would come through Jesus Christ. And so here Isaac deals with that in a personal way. Now let's look at the life of Jacob. That becomes the focus. By the way, if y'all got comments, y'all speak up. Anything y'all want to add, be sure and speak up. Anything you want to say at all. All right, let's look at Genesis chapters 27 through 35 as Jacob becomes the focus and Isaac begins to fade in the background. And here we find the text begin to center on Rebekah and Jacob's deception in an attempt to claim this patriarchal blessing that's associated with the birthright. Now, we know that God had already informed Rebekah about Esau's subservient role to Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. And, you know, just like Abraham, who became somewhat maybe influenced by the culture in which he lived, he tried to help God along in his plan, right? When God promised him a son, and of course he went into Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and had Ishmael. Well, it seems like Rebekah here, if she had just been willing to wait on the Lord, God by his providence would have accomplished his own will in his own way. But that, of course, did not happen. They intervened. They tried to help things out just a little bit. And, of course, if you're Esau, you've been robbed of your birthright. You've been robbed of your blessing. And the result is Jacob deserves to die, right? This family is a dysfunctional family. If you just read the text and go through the story here, this is a very, very dysfunctional family. Favoritism. You've got Isaac that favors Esau and Rebekah who favors Jacob. Esau and Jacob are different kinds of people. Esau was a man of, I don't know if what we would call him, a wilderness man, perhaps. His name read Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, was more of a mama's boy, you might say. We might put it that way. And so there was a strong sense of favoritism here, and it caused a lot of problems. And in Esau's mind, Jacob had stolen what was rightfully his and deserved to die. And so, urged by Rebekah, Isaac finally instructed Jacob to go to Haran and to seek a wife among the daughters of his mother's brother. And, you know, let's kind of calm this thing down a little bit and let's get Jacob out of town if we can. And so that's what happened. And Esau's threat was weighing heavily on Jacob's heart, and Jacob departed from Haran. And as Jacob journeyed toward his mother's home, we remember the account how that God appeared to him in a dream in Genesis 28 verses 12 through 14. And to Jacob, God reaffirmed the promise to Abraham. And thus the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Isaac now became the seed of Jacob. And just like with each prior occurrence, God's promise to bless the world through Jacob's seed, look back to the beginning of sin in Genesis 3 and verse 6 and forward to the answer for sin in the cross of Jesus Christ many, many, many centuries later. Now, within 1 month of his arrival in Haran, Jacob became love struck. I don't know if that's a good term. He fell in love with Rachel. And the Bible talks about the deep love that Jacob had for Rachel. And he was willing to devote 7 years of labor to finally get her to be his wife. That'd be a good test today, wouldn't it? How many people today would be willing to work 7 years for the privilege to marry that woman that you claim to love? Well, maybe it'd cause some people to think. I don't know. 7 years? You know, I'm not going to do that. Forget that. Well, Bible says that Jacob served. I love what the text says here. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel for the love he had for her. That says a lot. So Jacob loved Rachel. And finally, he worked for her. And at the end of that particular time, I don't know how they pulled it off. I know, well, we're not going to go into all that. But anyhow, Laban deceived Jacob by substituting his older daughter, Leah, for Rachel. Now, you can imagine, you know, waking up, you know, in the night after you're married there, you're discovering this in the woman that I agreed to marry. You know, this is Rachel. You know, there was a difference between Rachel and Leah. Leah was more, what do they say, weak-eyed, as the text says. There was a difference in how they looked. I don't think the text says Rachel was ugly, you know. I know as a kid growing up, you know, in class, you know, that might be an indication that I had. Maybe that was just a child impression. But I don't think the text indicates at all that Rachel, I should say Leah, was an unattractive individual necessarily. But the point is, Jacob loved Rachel, and he was deceived in that he received Leah instead of Rachel. And it's ironic there that Jacob partook of the same bitter fruit of deception that he had seemingly served to his own father. He got what was coming to him, didn't he? And so here he has married Leah instead of Rachel, but Jacob was permitted to have Rachel as well if he would serve Laban for another 7 years. 14 years to be able to be married to that woman that you love. And, of course, an attempt to win Jacob's favor and to produce offspring for him, Rachel and Leah each gave their handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah as concubines, and these four unions produced 12 sons and one daughter, ultimately. And, of course, you know, if you're one of our kids down front on Kids Sing, you can, you know who those sons are, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth. 20 years, though, after Jacob arrived in Haran, God said, I want you to return to the land of your fathers. I want you to return to your kindred. I will be with you. And so, by divine decree in Genesis 35 and verse 1, Jacob finally returned at Bethel, the site of God's initial meeting with him some 30 years before. 30 years before this time, God said, you know, this promise I gave to Abraham and to your father Isaac, I'm going to give to you. And God appears to him again, reconnecting the past with the present, looking forward to the culmination in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have the account of the seed of Abraham becoming the seed of Isaac, then becoming the seed of Jacob, all looking forward in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. All right, any comments or things y'all want to add to that? Anything at all? Yes, and no doubt there was a lot learned from that as well. Yeah, that's one thing very interesting about that time period, you know, grandchildren got to spend a lot of time, you know, with the grandparents, didn't they? They could learn a lot from them. That was very valuable. All right, let's look at Genesis 27 through 50 as we close out today. I don't want to rush through this, but we've got to get through this or I'm going to be in trouble. But Genesis chapters 37 through 50 centers on the life of Joseph. Joseph, we might say, occupies somewhat of a transitional role because as through him the seed of Abraham moves from Canaan to Egypt for the purpose of preservation and numerical growth to the status of a nation. And we're not going to go a lot of detail, but it's very interesting. If you read one chapter before, that is chapter 36, and then one chapter after in chapter 38, it's very interesting there that before really getting into the story of Joseph's life, the divine record pauses to give us a vivid portrait of sin and the need of redemption. I think these two chapters really point out the dangers associated with the life in Canaan, the heathen life that existed there. There was an important need for them perhaps to be extracted from that particular area and that corrupting environment, and perhaps to be insulated in a more spiritually and physically secure setting in Goshen, which ultimately would happen through Joseph. For example, in Genesis chapter 36, we find a sketch of national tragedy. We think about the lineage of Cain that's described back in Genesis chapter 4. This particular, though, text depicts kings and dukes and those that are wealthy, but there's no concern for God. There's no concern for spiritual things. Genesis 36 describes Esau and how he selected his wives from paganism, and it led down the road to spiritual union, to spiritual ruin. The Edomites that came from that union prove that when man goes his own way and does his own thing, there's always disaster that ultimately takes place. And of course, Malachi 3 and verse 1 speaks of God's hatred for what the Edomites came to be and what they represented. They were a godless people, they were drunk on pride, and they possessed a spirit of disdain for God and truth. Obadiah, for example, foretold God's judgment against Edom. He declared in Obadiah there, "And there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau." Think about that. There shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And we know that ultimately they came to become just a distant memory by the close of the first century. And so Genesis 36 is a vivid portrait of a nation that is literally severed away from God. It's a nation in need of redemption, and by refusing to supply the provisions of redemption, by not being obedient to the faith, they reaped the consequences of their transgressions. There's a need for sin. And then in Genesis chapter 38, we find a family tragedy here. We know just like Esau, Judah married the daughter of Canaan, and from that union, three sons were born. Judah's selection of a mate from among the Canaanites produced death and deception, harlotry and adultery. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, forfeited the birthright by his adultery with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi also were forbidden the birthright due to their merciless slaughter of the Shechemites, who were defenseless in Genesis 34. And so as a result, Judah received the birthright. He became the connecting link, that is Judah, between Jacob and David in advancing the seed of woman to the ultimate completion in Jesus Christ. And as characteristic of his predecessors in the unfolding revelation of God's eternal purpose to save man, Judah was in need of redemption. Judah is a man of sin. He's in need of the very seed that is flowing through his own loins. And so Genesis 38 points back to sin's beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 6, and the beginning of redemption in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and forward to its completion through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 3. And so Genesis 38 really emphasizes the dangerous and perverted environment that existed in Canaan at that time. There was strong influences there upon the family through which Jesus would ultimately come, and thus the need of Joseph's transitional role in moving Jacob's family from there to the geographic location of Goshen. All right, so let's look at Joseph just real quick and how this redemption continues through him and the important role that this transition played in in this great nation. Of course, we know the home life of Joseph wasn't good. The Bible talks about how that Joseph's brothers couldn't even speak a kind word to him. They were envious of him. I imagine that Joseph had a very strenuous and difficult relationship with his brothers. And of course, this came about as a result of Jacob's partiality toward Joseph. That partiality planted these seeds of hatred and envy in the hearts of those brothers. Ultimately, we know the story about how those brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Now, in their mind, they killed their brother, didn't they? They thought he was as good as dead when they sold him into slavery. And, of course, they took Joseph's coat. They dipped that coat in goat's blood and convinced their father that a wild animal had devoured Joseph. How do you think that affected Jacob? Anybody got any thoughts on that from what you know? How did the news that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts affect him? How did he feel about that? Okay. I think that's very obvious, you know, as we go on and we read about Benjamin and the relationship there that existed. It was just something that changed his life forever. And so that partiality led to that. Now, down in Egypt, we know the account how that Jacob was purchased as a slave by Potiphar. Potiphar was an Egyptian military officer, but, you know, the Bible always emphasizes that God was with Joseph. And that's very, very important to understand. Joseph was a young man, I think in many ways similar to Daniel, as Brother Ote has been talking about very well on Wednesday night. He's in a far land. He's away from home. You know, I wonder sometimes if Joseph didn't think, you know, why did my dad come and get me? You know, why don't somebody come and get me? I don't know how I would have handled that situation, being away from home against my own will. That certainly was a great test of faith. But Joseph seemingly put his trust in God. He did what was right regardless of the culture around him. And God was with Joseph, and the result of that was that he was promoted in Potiphar's house. He became one that was in charge of all that Potiphar owned. And yet, old Satan has to step in and kind of mess things up, right? Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, right? And tried to seduce him. And ultimately, as Joseph refused that time and time again, Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph's conduct toward her, and ultimately Potiphar had him imprisoned for a false accusation from Potiphar's wife. Now, while in prison, Joseph interpreted dreams. There was the dream of Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker. And those dreams came true. The baker was hanged, and the butler was ultimately restored to his former position. But just like us as human beings, the butler forgot Joseph. Joseph said, "Don't forget me, right? Don't forget me." But the butler forgot. 2 years went by. Pharaoh then had a very disturbing dream, a couple of disturbing dreams. And the butler remembered then, that kind of triggered things. He remembered the experience with Joseph in prison, how Joseph interpreted his dream. And as a result, Pharaoh demanded Joseph's immediate release. And very soon, Joseph stood before Pharaoh and interpreted the dream. There was going to be 7 years of great abundance, followed by 7 years of famine, desolation. And ultimately, through the interpretation of that dream and the suggestion by Joseph that provisions be made during those prosperous years to make up for those lean years, Pharaoh placed Joseph over all Egypt, second in authority only to himself, and Joseph began to prepare for the 7 years of destitution. Now, of course, during the course of this famine, it had come to Canaan and them where Jacob lived, and Jacob sent all his sons except for Benjamin. Remember, Joseph and Benjamin are the son of Rachel, the one that he loved. And so all the sons went to Egypt except for Benjamin to purchase grain, to purchase food. And on the first visit, Joseph recognized his brothers. Of course, they didn't recognize him, did they? I'm sure Joseph looked completely different than what he had looked before. And of course, they weren't even thinking in their wildest imagination that Joseph could even be alive. But Joseph concealed his identity. He wanted to kind of test his brothers' attitudes toward their father and toward Benjamin, and even perhaps an indication of their conduct toward him. Are they remorseful about what they did to me all those years ago? And Joseph was deeply moved by what he saw. On the second visit to Egypt, when Joseph beheld Judah's willingness to even sacrifice himself for Benjamin, that we read about in Genesis chapter 44, verses 32 and 33, Joseph finally made himself known to his brothers. The Bible says everybody heard Joseph cry because of that. And Joseph was so happy to see his brothers. He assured them that everything that had happened to him happened because of God's providence. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve you a posterity." And so plans were made for the family to come to Egypt. And as Jacob journeyed toward Egypt to be reunited with Joseph and to settle his family ultimately in Goshen, God appeared to Jacob, took his mind back to Genesis chapter 12, and reaffirmed once again the promise that was made to Abraham, Genesis 46, 1 through 4. And so 17 years later, after Jacob and his family got down to Egypt with death approaching, Jacob brought the mind of Joseph back to Genesis 12. He reminded him of the confirmation of these promises in God's appearance to him at Luz shortly after he left home. Jacob demonstrated his faith in those promises. He charged his sons to bury him with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah in the cave of Machpelah back in Canaan. So 54 years after the death of his father, Joseph, as the book of Genesis comes to a close, related something to his brothers in Genesis 50, 24 through 25 that we really want to notice today. 54 years after Jacob died, here's what Joseph said. He said, "I'm going to die, and surely God will visit you and bring you out of this land, which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so very appropriately, the book of Genesis closes with one final backward look that contains an inherent forward look. It looks back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that has its background in the birth of sin in Genesis 3 and verse 6, and then in the seed of woman in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that became the seed of Abraham, that became the seed of Isaac, that became the seed of Jacob, that became the seed of Judah, David, and Mary, culminating in Jesus Christ that was God's answer for sin. And so Genesis there is paving the way for the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, pointing to man's need for a Savior because of his sin. Now, I'm not going to let the bell ring today without going into the next part. I hope we can knock this next part out for the most part next week, but we'll see how that goes. I want to focus on slavery. We know that God, through his providence, allowed Jacob and the family to make the sojourn to Egypt. And if you turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and verse 14, when Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin and quoting from the Greek Old Testament, Stephen stressed that there were 75 as the number of Abraham's descendants that migrated from Canaan into Egypt. Now, I guess they drew names for Christmas, don't you think so? You know where you could buy presents for all those people. And it's just going to continue to multiply. And so Stephen said there were 75. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 is a very interesting text there that I think you ought to look at, that describes the numerical growth of these people. If you look at Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, and you find these five phrases here. The Bible says in let's go back to Exodus 1 and verse 7. And there the Bible says, but the people of Israel, notice this, the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong. You know, if you didn't know what they're talking about, you think they're talking about rabbits, right? You know, or fire ants. You know, it starts raining, then fire ants will spread, you know, like crazy. But notice, look at the phrase here. They were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Five expressions that denote Israel's growth here. And so we know the story about ultimately there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Now, that's a tragedy right there, isn't it? Somebody ultimately came along that did not know Joseph. The memory of Joseph faded. I don't care how great you are in 100 years from now, probably 50 years from now. Well, let's go 100, 75. Nobody's going to know who you are, okay? You're going to fade into obscurity. I'm going to die very soon myself. We're all going to die. We'll fade into obscurity. History probably will record nothing about my life. And unless, you know, something out of the blue happens, I won't even be so much as a phrase in a history book. Maybe somebody will stumble across my tombstone and read something, and I already know what that's going to say when I die, but that's between me and my wife. But somebody might stumble across that and find it interesting, but other than that, I'm going to fade into obscurity. But it's sad, though, that sometimes when it comes to spiritual legacy, that one generation doesn't pass on what they've learned to the other generation. You know, that happened in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. People don't pass their religion down. Christianity is a taught religion, and therefore it changes and becomes perverted. But anyhow, there arose a Pharaoh that knew nothing of Joseph. That is, he did not know of what Joseph had done to bring his family down to Egypt. All he knew was is there was all these people, and they were everywhere, and they were perceived as a threat to national security. We hear a lot about national security, don't we, today? You know, we hear a lot about, you know, what about the Syrian refugees? We see the controversy going on today. Are we going to take Syrian refugees or aren't we? You know, some people say, well, they're a threat to our security. We can't screen everybody, and therefore, that's how some terrorists are going to get here. Well, you know, back in this particular day and time, it seems that maybe the Israelites began to be viewed as a threat to national security. And so what happened was they were put into slavery, but affliction only fueled their growth. And even when the Hebrew midwives refused to heed Pharaoh's injunction to kill all the male children at birth, and even though Pharaoh enjoined all of Egypt with that murderous plot, they still grew and multiplied. Now, next week we're going to talk about Moses, and we're going to continue to look toward God's plan to redeem man through the seed of woman, back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that will culminate through the seed of Christ. All right, I appreciate very